always ready for that. All right, Rome, I'm going to be really confusing for you all this morning. If you don't know why, it's because some year or so ago, we started a series in Romans where we were going line by line, verse by verse through the purest gospel. And so we took a break from that as we're in the middle of that break right now, doing a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And yet, we come to the last sola, which happens to be not only from the book of Romans, but it happens to also be exactly where we left off with the book of Romans. And so we went through chapter 11, and I didn't really get the chance to really dig into this particular section. And so we're going to do that this morning. And so this is kind of a bridge of both. Yes, we're going to be preaching through Romans this morning, but we're also going to be preaching it with the sight set on finishing the solas of the Reformation. And so Romans chapter 11, this is the doxology starting in verse 33, which tells us, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Amen. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we do thank you because, Lord, certainly your wisdom and knowledge are rich. They're deep. Father, your judgments are unsearchable. Your ways past finding out. You are, in many ways, unknowable, and yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. All for the purpose that we as your people would do what we're created to do, and that is to give you the glory that is due your name. So, Father, we pray that this morning would be just a means of you receiving all that you are due. We are thankful that you receive glory from sinners who are lost coming to faith in you, from saints who already know you being made more into the image of your Son, Jesus, and through the preaching of your word. So we pray that you would accomplish what our grand purpose is this morning, and that we would be better off in our lives lived for you through what takes place here through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And so, again, we've talked about, we're wrapping up our Sola series this morning. We've gone through, in the past 5 weeks, looking at these five principles that came out of the Reformation, which happened some 508 years ago, a time when the church was reformed. It's important to distinguish that it wasn't formed 508 years ago. The church was already formed and had been growing throughout the ages, but at the time of the Reformation, these truths of the Word of God were rediscovered. These truths about being saved according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, became ever more real to the church. And so this Reformation was hugely influential during that time, but it continues in our day and age. These truths are still necessary for us. And we talked about the difference between these things being the difference between that word alone and that word and. We've been sharing with this with you as often as possible, that the word alone was important for the Reformers. That's what sola means, because it was in contrast to what the Catholic Church, which was the only church at that time, was proclaiming to the people. That there is salvation not only in Scripture alone, but it's they would say it's in the Scriptures and the Pope's word and the traditions. That salvation is not only in Christ alone, but the Catholic Church was saying it's in Christ and in the merits of the saints and in the merits of Mary. They would use this word to describe our salvation, but the Reformers came along and said, you know what, this is not right. It is not an and, it's alone. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that last sola, that is soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God. And as we've been doing, kind of our mantra for this series is going through some historical figures of the Reformation and looking at them. But this morning we're doing a little bit different. We're going to look at one historical figure of the Reformation and then kind of look at throughout history how there have been men that God has set aside to be proponents of this glory to God alone mentality. And so glory to God alone, sola dea gloria, was something that was born out of the Reformation, and it continues to be used by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we'll mention is the one from the Reformation. He's got a little controversy with him at times, but really I think is a misunderstood gentleman who was hugely influential for the church, and that is John Calvin. And we're ready for the beard. Yep, there it is. Okay. All these guys have fantastic beards and makes me feel inadequate. John Calvin was really the one in the Reformation who was famous for this motto, glory to God alone. He became a Christian and was converted around 1533. Before that, he studied medieval theology, law, and the classics, but he lacked a passion for the faith because his faith had been passed down to him from his parents in the Catholic tradition. So he's going to church, he's having his religion, but he's lacking sort of the zeal, sort of the life. He was just going through the motions, which I think many of us can probably identify with. But he came to a point where he writes about this moment himself. He says this, he says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress. So in an instant, he saw who God really was, what God had done through him, through Jesus Christ, and immediately he wanted to grow, he wanted to make progress, he wanted to make Christ's name known and grow in his understanding of these particular things. And so he set out to spend the rest of his life in his room writing theology and all of these things down so that others could benefit from them. But that, unfortunately for him, was not what the Lord would have for him. In fact, because he was writing these things, he was persecuted, running away from persecution in France to housing down in Basel, Switzerland for a while, where he wrote what's known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was one of the most foundational books that came out of the Reformation. And from there, he was asked by a man named William Farrell in Geneva to help him lead this Reformation. And from then on, not sitting in his own room and simply writing for the church, he began pastoring the church, preaching the church, for the church, encouraging the church. And all of his writing then came from a pastoral heart and a pastoral ministry so that the church would have godly men who would be raised up to preach the gospel. He wanted to recover the glory and majesty of God in the scriptures, since getting this wrong had led to so many failures in the church over the ages. Calvin described this world that God had created as the theater for God's glory to be on display for all to see. That every aspect of life, from work to worship, from art to technology, have the potential to bring God glory. He wrote this, he says, ever since in the creation of the universe, he brought forth those insignia whereby he shows his glory to us whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. And since the glory of his power and wisdom shine more brightly above, heaven is often called his palace. Yet, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. But he wasn't the only one. Fast forward a couple hundred years, there was a man that you probably heard of named Johann Sebastian Bach. The glory of God was this young man's theme. He was one of the greatest musicians the world has ever known, but he actually wasn't known at all during his own lifetime. At an early age, he loved music so much that one of the stories he would tell, he would sneak downstairs at night to go to his brother's locked music cabinet, and he would reach his tiny fingers in, and he would roll up some music, pull it out of the wire frame, open it up, hand copy it at night, and then roll his brother's music back up into his music box, slide it back in so he wasn't caught the next day stealing and using his brother's music, just so he could have something to play or listen to, or to worship to. This is what he said about music, which I think is fascinating. He says, I play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music. He was criticized for his music actually being so showy. Many said, you shouldn't write music that brings you glory, but music that brings God glory. And his response to that was this. He says, the main purpose of my music is to glorify God. Some people do this with music that is simple. I haven't chosen to use a simple style. But my music comes from my heart as a humble offering to God. This honors God no matter what musical style I use. His only goal in writing music was to glorify God. Because of that, at the end of every one of his musical scores, he would write the initials SDG for Soli Deo Gloria. And he would write this music out for God and his glory alone. And then you fast forward about 200 more years, and now we're in the mid-2000s. And I personally encountered this next one as I was about to graduate high school. I was handed a book called Don't Waste Your Life, thinking that is a terrible title for a book, right? And yet, as I devoured that book, I realized that I had wasted my life thus far. The call of the book was for me to begin to live for the glory of God. And I began to listen to a bunch of sermons from a man by the name of John Piper, who's still with us today. And I remember him preaching, particularly on a text in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That text that tells us, he says, but what things were gained to me, this is another key verse in the book, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Piper said that you don't have to know a lot of things, but you have to know a few things, and those few things you need to know, you have to be mastered by. And those things are the grace, the glory, and the mercy of God. If you understand that, the rest of your life ought to therefore be spent for his honor and glory, not wasting it for someone else. And it was from that point on, I know that I've given away at least 50 copies of that book, Don't Waste Your Life. In fact, if you've graduated high school and this church, you probably have received a copy of that. Anyone who would be willing to and ready to go into that stage of your life, there's not a greater book that you can give them than that one. It points them to the greatness and glory of God. In fact, I remember shortly after that being introduced, unfortunately, it's really hard when you profess to be a Christian at age 18 and you're introduced to a Bible verse you've never heard of through a book that's not the Bible, but that's what happened here. I was introduced to Psalm 115:1, which is a verse I love, which tells us, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. That is not what I had been living my life up to that point. I had a desire to honor the Lord, but my entire life wasn't set forth in doing that. I sang songs like we sang this morning, but I didn't understand the full meaning of them until I really realized how dead I was in my sins and how Christ had come from heaven to don a human body, being truly God and truly man, living a perfect life that I couldn't live, and then die in my place so that I could be saved. I didn't understand those things, but from that moment on, things began to really become real for me and change. And my hope this morning, looking at this text in Romans 11, is that you too will see how glorious our God really is. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is really the summation after having written 11 chapters of purest and deep doctrine, displaying and describing this glorious salvation that God gives to us in Christ. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is the doxology. It's the end. Paul feels the need to give us this one word that encapsulates everything that he's written in the first 11 chapters, and it is the word, oh. I love this. I mean, as if we were watching a football team this weekend, and if you're like me, you have to pretend that you have a team that gives you something to cheer about. But you know, if you've ever watched football and your team breaks away from the end zone, right? They're running and unhindered. You stand up and you go, oh! Yes, this is awesome. Oh, something amazing, something great happening in your life. And you just scream out, oh, for a moment. That's what Paul is thinking. So he gets to this point in Romans 11 where he just can't hold it in any longer. And he writes this exclamatory, oh. Let's read it again, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to quickly just note several things about this text for you. First being God's immeasurable salvation. God's immeasurable salvation. Of course, Paul was blown away by the Lord. He writes this exclamatory, oh, and he knew it was because of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. They were so infinitely deep that if you just begun to dive into them, you realize you are only going to scratch the surface. That can be a disheartening thing for those of you who have control issues, by the way, when you're reading the Bible. Friend, I love you and I care about you, and you may get into what you think is deep theology about God, but you will spend your entire life reading this here scriptures that reveal to us an infinitely immeasurable God, and at the end of your life, you will feel, I have just scratched the surface. And that is perfectly okay, because in that surface, there is plenty of you to understand and know about this wonderful and beautiful God. In fact, I thought about that this week when I think about God's immeasurable salvation. There was this spacecraft that left Earth in 2006 headed for Pluto, that unfortunate one-time planet. I don't know what it is now, and I don't care. It left in 2006, and that spacecraft began traveling at 36,000 miles an hour. Just think about that in and of itself, right? You might think that takes no time at all, but no. Some 9 years later, it finally reached Pluto. Obviously, there was nobody on the spacecraft, but you could imagine being on that spacecraft traveling 36,000 miles an hour, and almost a decade later, wasting of your life getting to Pluto and realizing how much more is still out there. Realizing that you have only scratched the surface. Friends, that is true of God and all of his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. Even if you dive into it for the rest of your life, you will have only scratched the surface, because the God you are studying is immeasurable. Ephesians 2, a passage that's been near and dear to us during this entire Sola series, tells us that we were saved by grace through faith. But look at Ephesians 2, 7. It tells us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Friends, you realize when we get to heaven, he is going to continually have his riches of grace on display for us. That we continue to grow in knowledge and understanding for all eternity. In fact, his wisdom and knowledge are so immeasurable that apart from him opening up your eyes, what they look like to the average human eye is foolishness. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 would tell us, doesn't it? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I wonder this morning, has God opened your eyes to see these things as the true treasures they really are? Or do you look at these things and you think to yourself, folly? Silliness. I can't believe people are giving their lives to this nonsense, wasting their Sunday morning, living for God's glory rather than their own. Friends, I pray that you would know and see God's immeasurable salvation for you in Christ. So we see God's immeasurable salvation, but secondly, I want us to see God's mysterious salvation. God's immeasurable salvation and his mysterious salvation. He goes on to make that statement in our text, doesn't he? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It doesn't matter how long you search, you will never be able to fully understand the greatness of our God. There's a mystery to it. In fact, the mystery has been made real in part for all of us who believe, as we have come to know who Jesus is. We all love mystery shows and novels and movies and things like that. We all love at the end having to try and figure out the whodunit. And I'm not a big fan of that, right? I'm like, the movie's going to tell us. What is the goal in just us guessing the entire movie? Those close to me at times who are watching mystery movies like to not only guess, but then change their guess five times before the movie's out. And then at the end just say, I was right, wasn't I? And I think if you guess everybody, that's probably what's going to happen. But listen, in God's word, we realize that the story has been fully told for us, and all the writers of the New Testament declared the mystery that has been made known to us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the mystery of God for thousands of years. He was the one that everyone was waiting for. Paul says it more than a dozen times. He uses that word mystery to describe the gospel. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus is the mystery revealed to us. That's why the good news of salvation is easy enough for a child to believe. It's easy enough for a child to know and understand and believe that Jesus is the Savior they need. But it is also, on the other side, so deep and unsearchable that theologians, some of those brilliant minds in all the universe, have spent all the days of their lives searching these things, realizing they have yet to even really hit the surface. So God's salvation is not only immeasurable, but it's mysterious. But that mystery has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And when you look at this mystery of salvation revealed in Jesus, you will either be in awe of it, or you will think it's foolish. Not only is God's salvation immeasurable and mysterious, but I also want you to note his salvation is exhaustive. His salvation is exhausted. In verses 34 through 35, Paul begins to quote some of the Old Testament writers that he read so often. He quotes Isaiah and Job in 34 and 35. Look what he says. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" The obvious answer to that is no one. That somebody was quick on the draw today. I love that. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one has. Who has given him counsel? No one. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That was so weak. I gave you the first two set up. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That's thank the Lord for that, all right? It was a little pathetic that I had to do it the second time, but I forgive you for that. We'll move on. Listen, God has never said, "What should I do now?" You think about that. He has never had to wonder. He's never had to ask anybody else, "What do you think I should do next?" He never looked for advice from anyone else. He is self-knowing, omniscient, and he doesn't need anyone else. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, speaking of Jesus, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It tells us that Jesus was before the foundation of the world. He spoke and the world was created. That means that he doesn't need your advice, your help, or even your gifts. Friends, Jesus never had a Christmas list. He never had a list of things that he wanted or needed from us. He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need your talents and treasures. He doesn't need even your tithes and offerings, but he invites you to give all of them to him, because in doing so, you will realize you are spending your life for the one who has given his life for your sake. And so God's salvation for us is exhaustive. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, Paul is speaking to a group of Gentiles, and he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." If you realize that you've been given everything, and I mean everything you have, including the very breath that you are breathing this moment, then you in turn, the natural response to that for the Christian is to return and give your very breath to the Lord. To praise him, to seek him, to know him, and to make him known for all of your days. But continuing on, God's salvation is exhaustive. It's certainly is mysterious. It's immeasurable. But continuing on, God's salvation is also sovereign. We see God's sovereign salvation on display there for us in verse 36. I love this verse. If you don't have this one memorized, this would be a good one to circle. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That sums it all up. What is from the Lord? Everything. Everything came through the Lord, and everything is for the Lord. There is nothing, friends, that we see, touch, hear, taste, or enjoy that was not created by God, through God, and for God. It was all for Him. You, me, your pet, the forest, trees, mountains, seas, the food that we eat, the things that you enjoy, everything was created for God's honor and God's glory. That's how he kind of sums up in the middle of the book this doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He talks about this authority that God is sovereign. He does it in a couple ways. He talks that God is sovereign as creator. Just imagine, particularly youth and students here, right? If you create something in your garage or your kitchen or your backyard, and you are the maker of that thing, you have an authority over it. You can do with it whatever you like, whether you want to destroy it or display it for all to see. We even practice this as our young one has Barbie dolls that she just mangles and decapitates and rips off limbs, and we're a little concerned. But at the end of the day, we say, you know what, if that's what you want to do with your dolls, have at it. You have authority over, they are yours, you can have those things. But listen, God gets to do with his creation exactly what he wills. And you are his creation. Therefore, he gets to do with you exactly what he wills. And there is nothing that irks the flesh and selfishness of a man who wants to be his own God more than that fact. Isaiah 43 verses 6 and 7 shows us how we're created for God's glory. It tells us, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Not only that, but we're his creation that has sinned against him. So we add another element to that, right? So this salvation we're talking about is not just something he owes us because he doesn't. We have rejected, we have sinned against him. So we actually deserved the worst of that. That's what we've earned. If you flip back to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, it says, speaking of people who gave up the glory of God for creatures and the image of creation, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, what all of us did at one point in our life, because we're born in sin, is we worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Whether that was just ourselves, which is the most simple idol of worship, another person or another thing, we worshiped and wanted those things. We did everything for those things or for that person instead of those things being what they should, which is images that point us to the one true God. So God's not only sovereign over us as his creation, but he's also sovereign over our salvation because we don't deserve it. We can't earn it, and yet he freely gives it to us. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything we see on this earth and don't see, everything that is invisible, namely even our salvation, we can't touch it, we can't see it. It happens in our hearts when Christ makes us alive from being dead in our trespasses. But everything is from him and through him and to him. And you realize, and you need to realize, your salvation, if you're a Christian here this morning, listen to me, this is so important for you to hear. Your salvation, even your salvation, wasn't simply for your own sake. You ever recognize that? God gave you his salvation, and the reason he gave you salvation wasn't even really for you. It was for his honor and his glory so that his name might be on display. And we get a picture of this in the book of Exodus. Over and over again, Israel, we always see, identifies themselves as the people that God delivered. And there's almost a glory we see Israel taking from the Exodus event as a nation themselves. But the book of of Exodus, if you read it, it's very clear why God redeemed his people out of Egypt. Over and over again, he says, I have redeemed you and rescued you for my own name's sake. If that's a picture of our salvation, friends, then guess what? You are redeemed and rescued. And yes, you receive benefit from being redeemed and rescued. But you've been redeemed and rescued for God's name's sake. Which is a good thing to be. So his name might be on display. So God is sovereign over our salvation, just like he's sovereign over all creation. And everything that happens in our world, from natural disasters to the greatest thing you can imagine happening to you, is under his sovereignty. Lastly, I want us to see God's glorious salvation. God's glorious salvation. Paul ends this doxology in the middle of his book, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In fact, if you go ahead and flip to the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, verse 27, he closes his book with these words. He says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of God the Son, says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made by himself purged, or when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, our triune God is deserving of all honor and glory. And so for those of us who understand that, who recognize that, our call and commission is to spend our lives making that known to everyone around us. We ought not to waste our life like so many of us did for so many years, spending our lives on ourselves and our own glory. Instead, we should spend it on him. And so this morning, if you are a believer, I hope you are again in awe of God. I hope that you realize for a moment the riches and knowledge of God, how immeasurable they really are. And if you do, I want to spend the rest of our time very quickly at the end of our sermon challenging you to spend your life doing these three things. The first is this: rejoice in the glory of God. Simple, it's rejoice in the Lord. If you recognize the greatness of our God, the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the natural response of your heart would ought to be rejoicing, praising, believing, worshiping, praying, reading, memorizing, making known this glory of God and salvation through Christ. But the first of that is just rejoice. Doesn't it cause your heart to rejoice? Knowing who God is, and yet knowing in spite of who you are, in light of who God is, what he's done, to allow you to be a partaker of that glory through Christ? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christian, rejoice. Rejoice. Some of us just need to hear that today. The call of Christianity is simply no more than rejoice. Don't spend your life sorrowful or worrying. We have a sovereign God who has saved us and has a future prepared for us. Spend your life knowing you are not living for this little bitty 20, 50, or maybe even 100 years given on earth, but you are living for a secure eternity in Christ. God is preparing a place for us sitting at the right hand of God, having accomplished everything we need for our salvation. Therefore, rejoice in the glory of God. Second, do all for the glory of God. I probably could have just put this as the one point and we could be out of here by now, but I want to emphasize a couple of these things. Do all for the glory of God. Paul summed this up well in a text we all know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That sums up everything, by the way, doesn't it? Breathing, waking up, sleeping, eating, driving, sweeping, cleaning, working, paying bills, tithing, playing, watching sports. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It is all to be done for the glory of God. Which means if you are doing certain things that don't honor the Lord, you ought to remove those things. And if there are other things that aren't contrary to the honor and glory of God, you ought to be actively involving yourself in how you can figure out using those things for his glory. Whether it's teaching your kids or playing with them, playing games with them, hanging out with your neighbors, doing everything you can for the glory of God so that he might make himself be known. John Calvin, who we talked about, kind of laid the foundation for the glory of God in the Reformation. He said this. He says, our being should be employed for his glory. I love that. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than for making his glory known? That's good. Realize his name is not known among all nations. That should stir your heart. That should cause you to think and stir your heart to it. Look, we prayed for this morning, and we prayed for week after week, as we did today. Nations who have not heard the name of Jesus to know him. Children will be born. They will live all the days of their life, and they will have never heard the name of Jesus. Which is why we who have ought to spend all of our lives, every dime, every breath, every year, for his name's sake, to be known among the nations. Which leads us to the third and last thing I wanted to take away from this morning. Declare the glory of God among all nations. Declare the glory of God among all nations. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3 tells us, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His wonders among all peoples. Friends, spend your life declaring the glory of this one true and living God and his salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Declare it to him. Make his name known. But then lastly, listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you are considering what it means to be a Christian, or you came here just like John Calvin himself, right? Early in his life, just going through this routine, going through this dull, lifeless, dead religion. I want to encourage you this morning to believe in this glorious God. There is nothing more important for you to do than to simply repent and believe in this glorious gospel. Just in your heart this morning, acknowledge before God as one of his creations that not only have you been living your life for your own honor and glory, but you have been rebelling against his honor and glory. Just in the quietness of your heart right now, you can admit that before him. Recognize and tell him how in need of a Savior you really are. And anyone that is here in this room that is a Christian, they have all done that at some point. We have all had to come to the point where we acknowledged how dead in our sins we really are and how desperate we need salvation in Jesus Christ. So spend your life, spend this moment repenting and believing. B.B. Warfield, an American theologian, writes this about those who hold the glory of God in these truths. He says, the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner. And on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. If you find yourself here this morning, you realize you are a sinner. Realize as glorious as God's salvation is, he is willing this morning to give that salvation to sinners like you. If you this morning recognize that you are in need of God's grace, I urge you to repent and believe, be saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't trust in your own works. Friends, they'll never be good enough. You have nothing in your own ability to be able to offer this glorious God. Instead, trust Christ and trust Christ alone to save you this morning. And then spend your life as a Christian, making his name known among all nations. Let's pray together as our deacons come down and prepare for Lord's Supper. Father, I confess that these truths, though they have impacted me over the years, they need to be refreshed in my mind, in my heart, in my soul every single day. I am so thankful for this time to gather together with your church and to again make these truths known. I pray for the Christians here who have realized once again
how great and awesome is our God. I pray they would be able to say with Paul, oh, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I pray they would be able to say to him, and to him alone, be glory forever and ever. Amen. With their lips and their lives, that they would be able to live rejoicing in the glory of God, living for the glory of God, and declaring the glory of God to all nations. Father, I pray for the person who came here this morning in need of something they have not yet found in this world. I pray they would find what they're looking for, Lord, forgiveness, salvation, purpose, meaning in this life. And I pray that they would find that in you this morning, that they would trust you, repent of their sins, and believe in you. I pray you would do a work in our hearts so that we don't leave as we came in this morning, but we would leave transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. God, as we prepare to approach your table, Lord, let us not just consider the bread and the juice on our lips, but let us consider, Lord, it upon our hearts and upon our lives, that we would be a people who understand that the body of Christ was broken for us, the blood of Christ was spilled for us, but it also covers us in his righteousness. That would change our lives as we leave this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.